Okay, I invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter chapter 3. 2 Peter, no. Where am I at? Chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse 4. Thank you, ladies, for playing for us in the beautiful offertory, and for Pat leading, and pray for Pat, too. His knee is giving him fits, and he probably needs to have a surgery one of these days, so pray for him, and we're glad he can be here this morning and lead the music, right? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous soul from day to day, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That was a mouthful, if I don't say so myself. But God spared not the angels that sinned. If God spared not the angels in sin, then why would he spare those who are ungodly today? God spared not the angels. Let's stand together if you're able, stretch out a little, and look to the Lord in prayer as we continue on. Dear Heavenly Father, I need your help this morning as I preach. I pray you'll just be with me and give me the strength and the ability, the power. May I sense the power of the Holy Spirit today. May you take your word, Lord, and use it to speak to our hearts in the way that you want to. May you accomplish your will in every one of our lives this morning. We all have needs, Lord. We all have great needs of your Holy Spirit working in our heart, drawing us to yourself, making us to be what you want us to be, molding us into the kind of Christian that we ought to be, that bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask you to help us, Lord. Be our helper, be our guide, be our minister, Lord, and lead us in the way of your truth this morning. So open your word to us. May you illumine our hearts, and may your name be glorified. So again, I ask for your strength and help, and yes, may I not get in the way of the glory of Jesus Christ, of his power, of his sovereignty, and of his love for us. I pray if there be any here this morning that knows not for sure they're going to heaven, may this be the day they make sure of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. You know, our God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. He is loving. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And he is very, very kind. And we forget that. Unbelievably, we are able to forget that. He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all, that everyone should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He so loves this wicked, proud, hateful, sin-filled world that he sent the second person of the Trinity, his only begotten Son, to save man from his sin and to save man from the severe penalty of sin by going to the cross. Going to the place of execution of criminals and there die in the place of us criminals, in the place of men and women who hate him and who hated him with a passion. He died for them. He died for you and me. But God is also a God of truth. He is indeed full of grace, but also in truth. He is holy, and he cannot lie. God hates lying. And because God is holy and full of truth, he must judge sin. He must judge unrighteousness. He must judge liars, including the lying false prophets of which Peter is warning his fellow believers in verses 1 to 3 of our chapter. God, through his servant Peter, sounds the warning. He sounds a warning, as we've been looking at last couple Sundays. Sounds a warning of that judgment day that's coming, and those who reject the truth and embrace a lie will face the wrath of God one day. But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, verse 9, deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You see, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming upon the unjust. It is waiting, this verse says. It is reserved, but it will come as surely as the Lord will come. And it's not going to be time of fun and frolicking, but a day of judgment. And those judged will be punished. They will not escape the judgment of God. The unjust in this passage is primarily referring to the false teachers that speak lies and that practice sensuality and greed, but the judgment will also include any and all who follow their ways in the rejection of the one who only is the way, the truth, and the life. In verses 1 to 3, well, let's look at that. Verses 1 through 3, which we looked at previously, but by way of review. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or sensual ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then God goes on to talk about the punishment that is coming upon them. So Peter sounding a clear warning about false teachers invading the church, even as there have been false prophets from the Old Testament times. You see, where there are true prophets and true teachers of God, Satan always raises up fake prophets, counterfeits, to keep people like you and me from hearing the true gospel to be saved. But God says they are going to bring upon themselves and their followers damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many are going to follow their sensuous ways. And through covetousness, they will with false words make merchandise of you. Now in this next passage, verses 4 to 9, they're about the judgment of God upon these very false teachers and those who follow them. And he knows what he's doing, and he knows how to do it. God knows what he's doing, and he knows how to do it, and he will. For he is a holy one of Israel. And so this is about how God will reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It may not happen right away, but they are being reserved. They're kind of on hold for the judgment that's coming. His wrath is coming. His judgment is sure. And no one will escape the judgment, the wrath of God, who has rejected his offer of salvation. No one, not you, not me, not my friend, we will face the judgment of God if we reject his offer of salvation. No one. And to make his point, Peter gives three examples of others who deserve the wrath of God, and they experience the wrath of God. And he's going to give us three conditional examples. In other words, Peter is saying there in these verses, if this group was judged, And if those people were judged, and if that group was judged, then these people also will be judged. That's the outline we have here, which we'll get into. Number one, the first example Peter gives is that of the angels that sin that were judged. If the angels that sin were judged, then these false teachers are going to be judged too. So he gives an example of the angels that sin or fallen angels. In other words, if God did not spare the angels that sin, but cast them down, hurled them down into hell, then he's going to judge whoever else has rejected the offer of salvation, the Son of God. For if, he says, verse 4, for if he spared not the angels that sin. That's a conditional sentence. It really continues on through verse 8. And hang on, try to follow me here. This word could be translated since. And that might help us to realize this is not uncertain. It is not an if of uncertainty. It is an if of certainty. It did happen, and thus it will happen. If God spared not the angels that sin, and, or we could translate it, since God spared not the angels that sin, and since God spared not the old world of Noah's day, we're supplying the word if or since in verse 5. But it really helps you to follow what he's saying here. So you can even write in the word if because it helps make more sense. And if God spared not the old world but saved Noah, and if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, into ashes and delivered just Lot, then, verse 9, then, we're going to supply the word then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust on the day of judgment. So if he judged this group, then he's going to judge the unjust under the day of judgment as well. But first of all, the angels that sin, verse 4. If or since God did not spare the angels in sin, neither is he going to spare humans that change his truth. In other words, they will face the vengeful wrath of God as well. They will not be spared. They will not escape the judgment of God. God will not spare. He will not refrain. He will not hold back from judging them as well. You see, angels, like humans, are to honor God. They have no right to rebel against God, but they did. Angels are to honor God and obey his truth. And those who rebelled were sentenced to eternal punishment. Now, we wonder, what in the world is this referring to? How did the angels sin? And why did they sin? Well, let me answer that. I don't know, and nobody knows for sure. We don't know. We aren't told specifically why they sin, how they sin, what in the world this is referring to. Basically, it's a mystery. We really don't know for sure because Peter doesn't tell us what event in the past this is referring to. Now, we do know the highest ranking angel, Lucifer, sinned against God. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, we see that Lucifer, he wanted to exalt himself and be like the Most High God. He wanted to be equal with God. And he said, I will ascend to heaven. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God. And God said, yet you shall be brought down to hell. It may be that the angels that sin with Lucifer. They followed Lucifer, and they were brought down to hell. Some believe this is what this is referring to here. And then we read Revelation, from what we read in Revelation 12, we don't have time to turn there, but Revelation 12, verses 3 to 9, it would appear that one-third of the angels joined Lucifer's revolt and opposition to God and were expelled from heaven. It's all difficult to figure out. But Peter is probably not referring here to the angels who originally fell, since they were not immediately put into hell. Well, I don't know. Maybe he was referring. I don't know. Anyway, they're in chains of darkness awaiting that final day. But now there are demons loose in the world, aren't they? Working for Satan and his evil schemes. We read in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Could it be those are the angels that sin? But verse 4 in our passage, God cast them down to hell. Now the word hell here is an unusual word. It's the word Tartarus. Tartarus. And it's only found here, and it's a word used in Greek mythology to describe a subterranean abyss that was even lower than Hades. Tartarus came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits, where the worst rebels and criminals receive the severest divine punishment. So Peter is simply using a popular Greek thought to refer to hell, which his readers would understand. They would understand what he meant. It is simply a place of severe punishment and torment, the word Tartarus here. And he delivered them unto chains of darkness, verse 4, to be reserved unto judgment. So God delivered them, or turned them over for imprisonment. It refers to a place of confinement, and the demons hated the thought of being confined, being imprisoned. Refer to Matthew 8:29 and Luke 8:31. To be reserved unto judgment. So they're like guilty prisoners awaiting final sentencing and final execution at the last day. The great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. But we still haven't figured out what these angels did to deserve this punishment or this imprisonment. Well, look over at Jude, verses 6 and 7. On to your right to the book of Jude, right before Revelation, verses 6 and 7. And the angels, and this seems to be referring to the same situation. Jude here is a parallel passage to 2 Peter chapter 2. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay, it says they kept not their first estate, or they moved out of their own position of authority, is one way it can be translated or is translated. They kept not their first estate. They moved out of their position, own position of authority where God had put them, moved out of their proper realm of existence and behavior. And some believe this may be a reference to what happened before the flood in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. You can turn there. Genesis 6, verse 1. So it may be a reference to what happened in this passage, or it may not be a reference to that. We don't know. Now, a lot of people think they know, but I say they don't know for sure. But maybe they do. I'm just saying I don't know. I don't know. It's a mystery. I don't know. So it may be a reference to what happened in Genesis 6, 1-4, in which certain fallen angels may have possessed mortal men and then cohabitated with women. And this was an egregious sin. Jude 7 compares their immorality to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, who were going after strange flesh. In other words, they were practicing fornication as well as probably homosexuality, which is a great perversion before God, and God condemns it in Leviticus 18:22, in Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Well, look with me at Genesis 6:1. And it came to pass, and this is after he goes through the genealogy of the godly line of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, who was a godly, and he lists that godly genealogy. And right after that, chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now, who are these sons of God? Many believe these were the angels. These were the fallen angels, because many times the phrase sons of God refer to angels, mainly in the book of Job. And so the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them. In other words, they had sexual relations with them, and they had children, and the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So whatever event took place in the past that caused God to spare not the angels that sin, the main point is that God severely judges those who oppose him and his truth. Like those angels, the rebellious false teachers will face the wrath of Almighty God. That's the main point. Now, I would say, I believe it is not true that the sons of God, that they were fallen angels, and fallen angels cohabitated with women. Jesus says that there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage of the angels of God in heaven. In other words, there's not male or female. Now, could they have possessed men? That may be. There may be that the demons possessed men and they cohabitated with women. I don't know. I don't know. Others believe that the sons of God refers to the men from the line of Seth. The godly line of Seth, chapter 5 of Genesis, cohabitated with the ungodly line of Cain. And this is what God called wicked. Wickedness came upon the earth. So we just don't know. That's what I'll say. So first of all, we have the angels of sin. And the second point is the flood and the world of the ungodly. Verse 5. And spare not, or in other words, and if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the second example of God's judgment upon those who rebel and sin against God is the destruction of the ungodly world of Noah's day. So if, or since God judged the world in Noah's day and destroyed them with a worldwide flood, then these rebel false teachers and those who follow and reject the way of salvation can mark it down. They will face God's wrath as well. That's his point. If he spared not the old world and brought a flood, why would he spare? Why would he refrain from judging anyone else who teaches and believes a lie? He won't spare them. He didn't spare them. But he brought an overwhelming flood of water that covered the entire planet, even to the tops of the mountains, which runoff, many believe, formed the Grand Canyon. So it came over here to the United States, what would become the United States one day as well. And many believe the worldwide flood, when it ran off, dried up, the runoff formed the Grand Canyon. It's the only thing that makes sense. It wasn't evolution. It didn't take millions of years. And so it covered the whole earth and tops of the mountains. And the old world refers to all the people living at the time of the flood, all of whom were wicked. Again, Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He said, I'm going to destroy man and beast off the face of the earth. And he did. But he didn't destroy everybody. He preserved Noah, who our passage says in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, who was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, here's Noah, a true worshiper of God, that God placed smack dab in the middle of a wicked and corrupt society. And what did God do? Oh, what's this world coming to? No, he preached. He preached. He warned people. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was in the middle of wickedness, and he walked with God, verse 8, along with his wife, his sons, and their wives, who made up the seven others whom the Lord preserved from destruction. He walked with God in that corrupt society that God would totally wipe out. What do we do? What do we do in the midst of our corrupt, perverse, increasingly, daily perverse society? Easy. We just walk with God, and we rejoice, and we serve God, and we go about our business serving God in this corruption. We don't wring our hands. We don't throw our hands up in the air. We just pray. We throw our hands up in the air and praise the Lord that everything is working out all right, because as we talked about in Sunday school, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, he is set at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes with us, for us there. So that's what we do. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness, so he must have served as a preacher warning people of judgment to come. And it may be just by his life of walking with God that the people saw that God was with him. In other words, it may be his life preached. I believe he preached verbally as well, but his life was the main thing. His obedience to God's command to build an ark was a testimony to the wicked, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 5. The word flood is cataclysmos. Cataclysmos. In other words, God brought a cataclysm because of man's sin, and he destroyed every person and every land animal, covering the entire planet with water, even to the peaks of the highest mountains. And this he brought upon the world of the ungodly. And the ungodly refers to men who have a complete lack of reverence or worship or fear of God. Like the false teachers in Peter's time, the ungodly of Noah's day, through their rebellious immorality, brought God's judgment upon themselves. So, if the angels that sin, number one, face God's judgment, number two, if the flood and the world of the ungodly face God's judgment, and then number three, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, and if or since turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deed. So again, the third historical illustration of divine judgment, Peter turns to the perversion and the following destruction of the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross, gross sin of homosexuality. God condemned both cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, to an overthrow. He turned the cities into ashes, and he burnt those cities totally to the ground. The word overthrow here is a word catastrophe. Catastrophe. Guess what word we get from that? Yeah, it was a catastrophe. kind of like a cataclysm in the flood, a catastrophe when God rained down fire and brimstone upon this wickedness. They were completely overthrown by a catastrophe to total ruin and reduced to nothing more than ashes. You cannot find those cities today. When people go and try to find Sodom and Gomorrah, they can't even find the foundations. They believe the cities were south of the Dead Sea. All they find there are black ashes. They actually find ashes in that area. Fire and brimstone, sulfur. It's a place of sulfur, of black, around the Dead Sea. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, in the cities about them, June 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Again, fornication is listed right there with the sin of homosexuality. Even fornication and going after strange flesh or homosexuality are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So that the overthrow or destruction is referring to more than just physical death is shown from June 7, because they suffered eternal fire as well. And so their example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, the judgment from God, destroyed their bodies and destroyed their souls into eternal judgment. And they're set forth as an example that God judges sin. He always judges sin. And they rejected the way of righteousness. They rejected the way of heaven. And they chose to live in sin and perversion, especially the sin of homosexuality. More than 20 times, the Bible and Jesus himself often refers to these cities as an example to those who would also live ungodly lives. Matthew 10:15, Matthew 11:23, Luke 17:28-32, and many others. God used them in their overthrow, that Holocaust, to warn future generations that depraved people cannot follow ungodliness and escape God's vengeful wrath and everlasting judgment. But Lot, get this, verse 7. But Lot, he delivered just, notice that, just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. In other words, Lot was vexed with their filthy way of life. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, what is this? Just Lot? A righteous man? A righteous soul? I mean, I always thought Lot was kind of a selfish, greedy, worldly man because he chose to live in Sodom. And he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom in Genesis 13:5-13. And in Genesis 19, when the angels came to visit him, he offered his daughters up to these lusting Sodomites in Genesis 19:6-8. And after he escaped the wrath of God's wrath upon Sodom, he committed sin, including drunkenness and incest with his daughters. And yet he's called by God a righteous soul. Righteous. Well, why? Because he had faith. Lot did exercise faith. God had imputed his own righteousness to him, because he was a true believer. And so he had the righteousness of God. He was justified, even though he may not have been living a totally sanctified life. The passage says he was vexed with the filthy conversation. You and I need to be vexed with the ungodliness all around us. The Bible says in Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hands of the wicked. So if you love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. Abhor that which evil. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Romans 12:9. May we feel tormented by the lawlessness and perversion and the wicked sensuality all around us. We're to have nothing to do with it. We're to be appalled by it. And it was excruciating to Lot as he was exposed to this lewdness all around us. Just Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul, God considered Lot to be righteous, which we would assume indicates that he stood up against sin in his day. And he refused to follow the demonic, sensuous, immoral practices that permeated that society. And so you and I need to do the same thing. We need to stand against it. We should have nothing to do with it, let alone be partakers in it. And we can fall into that. And we need to stand against it, knowing we have nothing to fear, because God is for us. God is for us. And then verse 9, and the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be finished. So, and we'll supply the word then. If this is true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Since God cast the wicked angels down to hell, and since he judged the old world with the flood, yet saved Noah, and since he judged Sodom and Gomorrah and delivered Lot, then he knows how to deliver the godly and reserve the unjust to be punished. This is the main point that Peter is making. This is what this all comes to here. This is a major premise, if you will. If this and if this and if this is true, then this will be true as well. In other words, then this is a conclusion. God very well knows how to deliver the godly. God knows how to deliver you. God knows how to keep you all the way through this life, all the way to heaven. God knows how to do it. He knows full well how to deliver the godly, and he knows full well how to deal harshly with the ungodly. The Lord knows how, because God can do anything, anything. He very well knows how to punish and judge the wicked, while at the same time preserve his own children. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you be ignorant. You can turn there if you like, as I think this goes along with how God knows how to do it. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. God knows how to deliver the godly. We're going to be caught up. He's going to take us up, 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 up. We're not going to face wrath, because then we read chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then, and that's what false teachers say, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light, of the day, not of the night, nor of the darkness. See the parallel here? God knows how to deliver the godly, and he knows how to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment. God will take us up, and at the same time, those apart from Christ will experience his wrath. How comforting to know that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, out of trials. He knows how to save and deliver those who belong to him. So why are you fearful? Why are you worried? We have nothing to fear. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the cross for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. We have nothing to fear. The word temptation, delivering the godly out of temptation, probably has the idea of testing. And it may be referring to believers who are facing attacks upon them, facing those who would destroy them. And we're entering into a period where there's a lot of unbelievers would love to destroy Christianity if they could. And many are being destroyed in many other countries. We hear of Christians being slaughtered in a number of nations in Africa and Middle Eastern countries. But they are trusting God, and we can trust God to be our safety, our shield, our defender. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? No one and nothing. God not only can deliver the godly, he also knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. And he is now reserving them, the wicked angels and those who follow their ways, for judgment. He's holding them for that final day of reckoning. And they're not going to escape. The unjust are like prisoners in jail, waiting their final sentencing. And they will eventually face judgment at the great white throne when God condemns the wicked to eternal hell. Depart from me, ye wicked, for I never knew you. But Revelation 20, verse 10. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He delivered just Lot. He will deliver you. Christ died for you. Christ took upon him the wrath that you deserve. He bore the wrath, the punishment that you and I deserve. He is the just, the perfectly just one who died in the place of the unjust. For Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. May God help us to give ourselves to him who delivered us from so great a wrath and judgment and ushers us into his very presence. Praise be to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in what you're doing for us and what you will do for us. And we thank you, Lord, that the judge of all the earth will do right. There's going to be a reckoning one day, and everything will be right. And those who are living in wickedness and evil, those who murder, those who lie, those who blaspheme and persecute, will be judged one day if they come not to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be any here this morning who've never turned to Christ, never truly repented and trusted in Christ as their Savior, I pray that day would come today, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for us, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're sinners. We deserve to die for our sins. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that through faith we can be saved. I pray for that one, or maybe several this morning, who may not be saved. May they call upon your name today, Lord, before it's eternally too late, and they face the wrath of God rather than the blessing of God, the eternal joy of God. So bless as we close. May we give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.